Let's look at John chapter 15. Just want to make sure that's excellent. Okay, John 15, we're going to look at verses 11 through 17. Friendship with Christ. You've got a friend. And I'm not going to even go to James Taylor right now. John chapter 15. Verses 11 through 17. We'll read this, and we'll look at this very important verse, verse 15, as kind of the key verse to this passage, it seems, as we continue this extended teaching that Jesus gives us on abiding in the vine and maintaining that relationship with this vine. Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 with me. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you with our songs, with our prayers, with the meditations of our hearts, with our words. And Lord, as we dive into this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would reveal your truth to us. Not that it's any new truth, but that you would simply remind us of who Jesus is and how it is that we can be called friends. And what that might look like in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I'd like to look at verse 15 as we understand, seek to understand this passage. Let me read it for you again. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus isn't telling us that being a servant of Christ is necessarily a bad thing. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament exulted in the fact that they were servants of God, servants of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is taking that relationship to a different level, on the basis of the fact that servants don't really know what the master is doing. If someone is simply a servant, they're kind of kept in the dark. You know, servants can be sold, can't they? Servants don't have to be told when they're going to be sold. This word servant, it's really better translated slave. Because they're not being paid, they're just there to work, there to serve. But Jesus says, "I call you friends because I'm giving you something that a mere servant doesn't have. Knowledge, security." You know, sometimes when we come down hard on our children, we kind of rock their security. One of the things that children need as they're growing up is the security of that relationship. No matter how we discipline them, that we should always reinforce the notion that they will never stop being our children. That they should be able to rest secure in that knowledge that they are our children. Well, slaves don't have that security. Slaves can be sold, they can be gotten rid of. But children should have that security. And I think friends should also have that security. friendship. Do you have friendship? Do you have friends? Jesus is introducing this concept of friendship here. Of course, so far he's been talking about love and obedience. He's talking about fruit bearing and, of course, abiding in him or spending time with Jesus. We talked about that last week as sharing time, right? But now he introduces this concept of friendship. Friendship. A British newspaper once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. And there were thousands of answers, and here are some of the ones that were received. A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. That's a friend. Another one is this. A friend is one who understands our silence. Right? That we don't always have to be on and talking, but we can sit in silence and still enjoy that friendship. Another definition was this. A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. But here was the winning definition from what I'm told. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Right? That's a friend. C.S. Lewis believed that friendship was born out of mere companionship, where two or more of the companions, when there was a common interest and common experiences. He writes this in his book, The Four Loves, talking about the word love, the Greek word love, phileo, and he's equating that with friendship love. He says this, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even tastes which others do not share and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. He goes on to say, the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what, you too? I thought I was the only one. By this he's saying that friendship must be about something. Listen to, again to what C.S. Lewis goes on to say a page or two later in this book, The Four Loves. He says this, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. That is why those pathetic people, and he's using that phrase to signify people that are most to be pitied, that's why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. Friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. That's friendship, according to C.S. Lewis. It is a common interest. It's a common goal. It's something that two people share side by side. You know, I wish I had read that in my 20s. Because I think I would have missed a lot of angst. You know, I was doing a lot in my 20s. I was building a career. I was getting a couple of undergraduate degrees. I was buying a house. I was starting a business. I was doing a lot. But all of that was meaningless because I was looking for that one friend that I could call my spouse. And because I was looking for that person, all of this other stuff to me was meaningless. And I couldn't find that one person. And I found myself in just a lot of turmoil. If I would have known that friendship really begins with common interests, I would have continued to develop my interests as a single person, knowing that sometime friends will come along, and maybe, if the Lord was gracious, a spouse would come. And that actually happened. It wasn't until I was in my 30s that I realized this, that I needed to sacrifice that pursuit of a person and start developing interests. And you know what? I started developing friendships. And one of my friends set me up with another friend who became my wife. See, in friendship relationships, it's not simply about starting face-to-face, because you don't always find that face-to-face person. Too often, or more often than not, it should start side-by-side relationships, pursuing some common interest or common goal. And that's what Jesus wants to do with His disciples. He wants to pursue friendship with His disciples, so that He can have fellow travelers in this life, and so that they can have a fellow traveler when Jesus goes away. Because remember, Jesus is on His way out of this world. And His disciples need fellow travelers among the other disciples, but they also need a heavenly fellow traveler. And Jesus talks about this when it comes to understanding friendship. This is what Jesus is doing. Because while He's living here on earth, Jesus is making disciples, isn't He? He's on a mission. He's calling fellow travelers. But you want to know something? That is not His end game. Jesus' end game, certainly He came to seek and to save the lost from Luke chapter 19. But His end game is to glorify His Father. See, His mission was to make disciples, but His purpose was to glorify the Father. And the means for glorifying the Father was making disciples. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 4. He says this in verse 4 of John 17, "I glorified you on earth," speaking to His Father, Jesus, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." See, Jesus glorified His Father by accomplishing the work. What was the work? Seeking to save the lost, making disciples. That's the work that Jesus gave His own disciples. In other words, Jesus is not here on earth simply to bear fruit, but He's here to glorify His Father, and the means by which He would glorify His Father would be to bear fruit on the way to the cross and ultimately laying down His life on the cross as the ultimate work of glorifying His Father. So He's here displaying the greatness of His Father's name. He's here glorifying His Father, and He's making disciples in order to do that by inviting them to be His fellow travelers so that they can glorify the Father together. So Jesus' interest on earth is to glorify His Father through His body with His life, and He's calling people alongside Him to do exactly that. But then He's also calling them to lay down their lives as well. So He has a side-by-side relationship with these disciples, and in so doing, He's calling them friends, not merely servants, because a servant is down here, right? The master-the-servant relationship. Jesus is taking that relationship and putting the servants side-by-side with Jesus so that they can do the same thing Jesus is doing, glorifying His Father by making disciples and, of course, by being disciples themselves. Look at verse 8 of John 15 that we saw last week. Here's where He puts it on the disciples. "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." Okay? So Jesus is glorifying the Father by making disciples Himself, and of course by giving His life on the cross. He's calling His disciples to pursue that same goal of glorifying the Father by themselves making disciples and, of course, bearing much fruit, giving their lives as well. And He tells them that this would be a relationship that, in Jesus' own words, would be joy-filled. Look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." In other words, My joy is going to become your joy. And your joy is going to be abundant. It's going to be filled up. Just as Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated on the right hand of God, Jesus is working so that His disciples' joy, or His joy would become His disciples' joy, that their joy may be full. You know, some of them are going to have to endure martyrdom. And there's a joy-filled friendship that Jesus is crafting here with His own words. Now, even though it entails obedience, right? Jesus commands His disciples to keep His words or to keep His commandments. But this friendship relationship is still a relationship of joy and of love. And of course, according to John 14, 27, a relationship of peace. So what does this friendship look like? We see three things in this text that kind of describe what this friendship looks like. We're going to go through those things. Friendship. Friendship with Christ. The first thing we see is this, that Christ's life is laid down for us. That Christ's life is laid down for us. He took the initiative. Look at verse 12 now. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his servants, for his disciples, for his friends. And the means by which Jesus Christ calls us His friends doesn't start with our obedience. I'm going to call you friends if you obey me. No. It starts with His own love toward His disciples, and that love that has been expressed, verse 13, in Him laying down His life for us. He doesn't say, obey me, and then I might call you my friend. No. You know, sometimes we hear children talking like this. I'll be your friend if you give me a piece of candy. Right? You know, sometimes that's also expressed by adults in other ways. You know, if you really loved me, you would do this for me. Right? Sleep with me or whatever. See, we all have this kind of notion that our friendship in some way must be bought, or someone else's friendship must be bought. But Jesus is the one who lays His life down for us. And He calls us to obey as a reflection of that, as a response to that. But He showed His love for us first. Of course, Jesus does command us to love Him and to love one another. But His command to love is originated in the fact that He loved His Father. And He expressed His love toward us. And that's, of course, exhibited as the greatest love. A love that He initiated through His own death. Look at how Paul describes it in Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become good or righteous or holy. But He died for us even as sinners. And He didn't wait for us to love Him before He would die. He laid His life down for us in order to make sinful people, people who were slaves to sin, who were slaves to the world, who were slaves to Satan, in order to call us His friends. And in so doing, He glorified His Father. Isn't it amazing how that works? Jesus laid His life down for you and for me. Now, He doesn't do it so that we would experience guilt or embarrassment. And He doesn't throw it in our face as in order to shame us. But He does so in order that we would experience joy. You may have heard the story of the little third grade boy. Let's call him Billy. He's sitting in his seat and he knows he can't get up and go to the bathroom because there's only maybe 5-10 minutes left in the class, so he has to sit and rooch around, but he desperately has to go to the potty. And as he's waiting and as he's just watching the clock, watching those seconds tick off, the pressure gets too much for him, and what happens? A little puddle starts forming in the seat of his desk, right? And the front of his pants get wet. And he is now mortified. What is he going to do when the time does come for them to get up and leave, right? And he knows that if his friends catch wind of this, he is gone. The boys will never stop teasing him, and the girls will never talk to him again. So he's in a big bind. You know what he does? He prays. He said, God, this is an emergency. Please help me now. Right? And as he lifts his head up, what does he see? He sees the teacher coming. Oh, no. I've been found out. She's gonna march me right in front of all the other students to take me out. But, you know, before the teacher gets there, another little girl, a little classmate, a little girl named Susie, she comes along, and she's carrying a good-sized goldfish bowl of water. And you know what Susie does? She walks right in front of the teacher, and she trips. And that water goes right all over little Billy's lap. You know, he acts agitated. He acts angry. But, you know, in his heart, he's saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Because instead of receiving ridicule, he receives sympathy. And all of the students just get up and they start cleaning up the mess. But you know that ridicule, that teasing, that anger, that should have been Billy's, is now expressed towards Susie. Susie, how could you have done this? You're such a klutz. And she's not going to live that one down. But Billy knows different. You know why? Because he prayed. And later, after the school day is done and they're waiting for the bus, Billy walks up to Susie and he whispers in her ear and he says, you did that on purpose, didn't you? And you know what Susie says? I wet my pants one time too. See, Susie is taking upon herself the ridicule. Because she doesn't want her friend to experience that. Isn't that what Jesus does? He lays down his life for us. Not so that we would experience embarrassment. Not so that we would experience guilt. Not even so that we would experience martyrdom. But he laid down his life so that his joy might be in us. And so that our joy might be full. Right? That's what Jesus does. And God shows us his friendship by Christ laying his life down for us. We see something else here. God's plans are made known to us. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, fellow travelers need to know where they're going, right? If the one traveler doesn't know where they're going, then they're simply blindly following. But that's not really friendship in this scenario. Jesus wants his disciples to know what's happening. So he shares with them what he's about to do. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to be delivered up. But I'm also going to resurrect. I'm also going to rise from the dead. His disciples didn't believe that. They didn't understand that. And of course, the Spirit gave them remembrance after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. But God's Word tells us what's going to happen. So we have all the way through Revelation that tells us all the way through the consummation of time. And the only thing that God doesn't tell us is the timing of Jesus' return. And Jesus himself says, I don't even know that. So Jesus is telling his disciples everything that is necessary for them to walk this road with Jesus. And God shows us that in his word. He gives us his word so that we will not be blind to the realities of this world, but that we will have that knowledge to be able to navigate the pitfalls of life, to be able to navigate around sinful situations, or to be able to resist the Satan's attack, or to resist the temptations that come to us. We have knowledge given to us from God's Word, and that's a sign that we are friends of God, friends of Jesus. Because mere slaves are not let in on the plan. But friends are invited into that room. Let me give you another example from Scripture. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says this: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, James gets this from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where it states explicitly that Abraham was a friend of God. But in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, God demonstrates that in an interesting way. We're not going to turn there, but God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And God and these angels, in some kind of theophany, in some kind of manifestation of God, he came and visited Abraham and Sarah and told them that they were going to have a son. Sarah laughed. And as they're finishing that discussion, the angels go away, and two angels are going down into Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says this. He says this: shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? In other words, because God had given Abraham this covenant, God feels it's appropriate to share what he's about to do with Abraham. Why? Well, Abraham's his friend. But Abraham needs to understand God's plan in its totality, that there is destruction awaiting for awaiting people, even though through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's what God does for us in his word. He describes his plans. He tells us what he's about to do. He shares his will for us. Jesus says, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus isn't opaque in all these things. He's very much transparent. And that's a sign that we are friends of God, that we know something about God's plans. Remember in John chapter 14, when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place in heaven, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In the end, the only thing that Jesus, again, doesn't tell us is the timing of his return. And of course, Jesus himself doesn't know that. So a sign of our friendship, or what our friendship looks like: Christ lays down his life for us, God's plans are made known to us, and thirdly, God's gracious hand is open to us. Look at the end of verse 16. We'll read the whole verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. God's hand is not closed to his people. His hand is graciously and generously open. The great thing about friendship is that you know you have an open hand when you need it. I don't know if you've had friends like this growing up, but friends that come over to your house, or maybe you're the friend that goes over to someone else's house and you just stay and you become part of the family and you just eat their food, you get in their refrigerator and get in their rooms, and you're part of the family and they embrace it. We had a couple kids in our neighborhood that would do that. They'd just walk in. I remember a kid named Aaron. He would just walk in. He knew when we were eating supper. Just walk in, sit down, pick up the conversation. And he knew that he had access to our stuff. And he knew we weren't going to deny him, because we knew he came from a difficult home. He didn't really like hanging around his own house. So even though we often joked about it, we kind of wanted to be the home that he would be able to gravitate to. And that's what God does. He wants to be the home that we naturally gravitate to, that we see our own life situation, and we see how difficult that life situation is, but we turn around and we see Jesus' home life. He has a Father who loves him, and he loves his Father, and we might want to long for that relationship. And that's what God does. He opens his hand generously to him. And whatever the Heavenly Father gives to His Son, the Father also gives to us as Jesus' friend. And of course, this is another way that the Father is glorified. Look at verse 13 of John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. See? God's hand is open to the friends of Jesus. And of course, we become His children, don't we? So His hand is open to us. Not so that He can complain about how many times we're over and how many times we pray and how many times we ask for the same old thing. No. So that He can be glorified in the Son. See, the point is that whatever we need on life's journey with Jesus, the Father is going to graciously supply so that the Father can get glory in His own Son. Now, sometimes we want something that isn't necessary. Sometimes we want something that isn't healthy. And certainly God's not always going to supply that. But He is going to supply our needs. And if it's something that coincides with God's plan, and as we walk the road with Jesus, God will wonderfully supply. You know, I never cease to be amazed at how creatively God supplies for our needs, right? I mean, there's too many stories to tell, financial, spiritual, health needs, and so on. You know, I was thinking about this story just this week about Elizabeth and when she was born, and very healthy pregnancy, but she was stuck. When she was being delivered, she got stuck, and for some reason she couldn't come out, and we were there for a while, and the doctors were getting nervous, but when she was finally born, she was born in a state of shock. So she wasn't breathing, and she was blue. So the doctors took her across the room. It was a pretty large labor room. The doctors took us across the room, and of course, Ruth Ann and I were at the bed. There's no way we could go. And the doctors ran out to get the pediatric specialist, and they came in, and they were trying to resuscitate her. She wasn't breathing. And there was nothing we could do. We felt helpless. And you know, we couldn't even pray, at least intelligible prayers. But the one thing we were able to say, Jesus. Jesus. And I remember Elizabeth, the back of her head was tilted like this, and her eyes were open. They weren't even blinking. And her eyes were looking directly at us. I don't know if there was a connection. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But all we could say was, Jesus. That's all we could say. But then the breath came in. The life came in. She started breathing, and the blueness went away and replaced by beautiful pinkness. She's been breathing ever since. But those little things that can be very profound, God pays attention to. Even when we can't pray intelligent PhD kind of prayers, when it's simply Jesus, Jesus is our friend. And He helps us out. And because Jesus obeyed His Father, God's gracious hand is open to us. And that's the great thing about being a friend of Jesus. And there are a lot of tragedies in our world that God doesn't seem to resolve in this world. But you want to read a great psalm? Read Psalm 103, where it says, who forgives your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Maybe it's after death that he heals those diseases. But he heals those diseases. And we can speak that into our own souls, because God's hand is gracious. Well, that's what friends do. That's what friends do. He has fulfilled our greatest need, our need of a Savior, to deliver us from death and destruction, of sin and Satan. But he also calls us his friends. And there's a joy-filled relationship that we have with Jesus. See, friendship must be about something. And Jesus came to glorify his Father, and he calls us to walk alongside of him, glorifying the Father as well, because Jesus' Father becomes our Father. And perhaps you hear him saying, let's glorify the Father together, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, how do we do that? Let me just give you a couple of things that we can do to respond in faith. Knowing that we are called friends of God. Just a couple of things that we can do in response to that. Not to purchase our friendship, but to enjoy our friendship. First thing is this. Express that friendship inwardly. How do we do that? By loving one another. Notice Jesus doesn't say that discipleship is proven by how much we love the world. Discipleship isn't proven by how much we love outsiders. Discipleship isn't proven by how much we love our enemies, even though Jesus calls us to do that. But discipleship is proven by how much we love each other. Each other. See, Jesus wants us to be friends with our friends. He wants to be us to be friends with Jesus' friends. And we can express that friendship inwardly by loving one another. Look at what John says in his first letter. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, yes. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How is that? Cut our throats? Put ourselves up on a cross? Well, no. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, putting feet to our sentiments. And I readily admit that I have failed many, many, many times in this. This is something that I know I need to do, to express that friendship inwardly. John also goes on to say in this, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See, we don't get God's love, we don't harness God's love by loving one another. We express God's love for us by loving one another. And if Jesus so loved us that he laid down his life for us, ought we not to express that friendship to others within the body of Christ by loving them in deed and in truth? Simple acts of love, joy, peace, kindness, all those things. The second thing is this, how we can respond in faith. We can express that friendship outwardly. How do we do that? We make disciples. Jesus said, I chose you to go and bear fruit, verse 16. He didn't simply say, stay where you are and bear fruit. He said, go and bear fruit. Now remember, this is all in the context of staying in Christ or abiding in Christ. But one of the ways we abide in Christ is to walk around and go. Wherever we are sent, wherever we find ourselves, to go and bear fruit. Now, if we compare that to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see that making disciples and bearing fruit are synonymous. Not only is the fruit that we bear spiritual fruit, from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also soul fruit, the fruit of converted human beings, people converted to Jesus Christ. But go, therefore, it's difficult to understand in English. It's really therefore going, or as you are going. That's a participle. The imperative is to make disciples. So as you are going, make disciples. As you are going, bear fruit. So yes, we need to abide in prayer. And that might mean we go into our prayer closet. We need to abide in God's Word. And that might mean sitting down and studying God's Word. But it also, Jesus also wants us to abide in His love. And that means to go and make disciples. To express that friendship outwardly. To express the truths that we're learning from God's Word. To express the answers to prayers that God has been giving to us. And to go out into the world and meet the needs of the world. Let me ask you, do you feel like a friend? Do you have a friend? Well, when Christ calls you His friend, He's actually calling you more than a friend, because He's also calling you Son of God. He's also calling you His brother. Remember Proverbs 18, verse 24? It's kind of a messianic proverb. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Brothers were made for adversity, but there is a friend. And Jesus is a friend, and He's more than a friend. Well, I hope that causes you to enjoy your Christian life, that you don't see it merely as an obligation, but you see this as a love relationship between two friends. Going, doing the same thing, going to the same place, living life together with Christ and with Christ's disciples. Knowing that in Christ we're part of a larger family and we are going somewhere. And Jesus calls us to be His friends, His fellow travelers. If you know that, if you experience that, then Jesus' joy can be in you and your joy can be full. Let's pray together. Father, we oftentimes stumble in our Christian life knowing that we should have done one thing and failed to do that but did something else. But we also know that, Lord, in the Scriptures, Jesus calls us friends, and He knows that, yes, we're called to love one another and we're called to obey His Word, and yet we stumble. And that friendship isn't severed because we stumble. But Christ's power is wonderfully manifest to us in forgiveness, in helping us, in providing Your Spirit to be our helper, our paraclete, our alongside one. So, Father, help us to take joy in that. See our friendship with Christ as a joy relationship in which two people are getting together and doing the same thing together. And help us to do that, glorifying You in Jesus' name.